Well, thank you very much, Bob, and thank you everyone for coming out tonight. We can share something here that's very unique and very precious, and tonight I'm hoping that this will be a very valuable experience for all of us, as we are very much encouraged in very desperate times. For there isn't one day that goes by that we don't see in the media something that will cause us great concern. And so tonight we aim to focus our thinking on hope, and particularly hope as it relates to each one of us, because there is a very real problem in life, I think, for most of us, and that is that we're all like little gerbils, and we're on that treadmill. That wheel that just keeps going around and around and around, you know the one? Because we've got so many things to do that all we can really focus on is what we have to do right now. Because there are alligators up to a certain level, and we're always trying to keep those alligators away. And the problem is that we have very little opportunity in life to think about tomorrow and what comes beyond tomorrow, because we're always concerned about today. But the difficulty, or should we say the problem with that, is that each day passes and time doesn't stand still. It just keeps on moving. And we get a little older, every one of us. And the day is getting closer when this life will end for each one of us. And so it's important that we think about our future now and not keep putting it off because there's something more pressing to do today. And so let's use the opportunity tonight and to just focus on this subject, to focus on where we are at in life, and hopefully we can make some decisions. Our aim, our objective, is to make some decisions tonight that will give us a focus, will give us purpose, and this could very well be the most important day in our lives if we change our direction so that our lives indeed are filled with hope and with purpose. So let's begin by looking at the subject itself and asking the question, what is hope? Well, we have three things here in our definition of hope: an expectation of something better. I think that one's fairly obvious. If you're hoping for something, it's usually something better. And hope is also a trust in the certainty of it happening. And that's when faith, or where faith comes into this whole picture of hope, that we have absolute certainty of what we hope for happening. And knowing for sure that there is a future worth living and even dying for. So let's look at a better future. But how can we be sure of a better future? Everything around us demonstrates the opposite. The destruction of the Earth's ecosystems is one that is very sad indeed. And while there are some successes in certain areas, and I think there was one on today's paper about a fish ladder being successfully reconstructed, The successes pale in comparison to the failures. And that is an unfortunate fact that we have in the world. There is just too much damage, and there has been too much damage for too long a time. And so the better future looks very bleak if all we're looking at is this life and what's happening right now. And of course, pollution is the constant, and this is the one that's causing world governments to really sit up and take notice, particularly in the Western world. Pollution is being addressed to the tune of billions and billions of dollars in an effort to try and clean up our act, in other words, to try and reduce the disaster that has taken place in the world up until this time. And while we live here in fairly pristine circumstances to compare to most places in the world, the truth is that the greater part of the planet, including the oceans, plural, are very heavily polluted. Now, we know the effort that's being made to try and recycle and to try and reduce the amount of garbage that goes into the landfill. And all of you here are all very conscientious about putting your cans and your plastic and your paper all in the proper bins, and it all gets nicely taken away by that poor individual has to come along on the truck and heave it all inside that truck, and it's taken away to a recycling plant or a depot or whatever. And that's all very nice. But do you know how many places in the world that actually happens? If you were to travel into the third world, there is no such thing as recycling. Every pop bottle, every pop can, every piece of paper, it is either taken to a dump, which is usually a ravine, or it is just thrown on the side of the road. That's the way it is. And with the greater number of people in the world living in the third world, you can just imagine how the planet is being choked to death by this increasing weight of pollution. I don't want to be all negative and bleak about this tonight. I just want to paint a realistic picture so that we are actually in the picture as to where things are heading. So, what about the other one? What about nuclear war? And we're all pretty much aware, I think, of Iran's program and what is taking place in Iran with the obvious development of nuclear material for the development of nuclear weapons. The threat has been made, and has been made very plainly and very clearly, that Israel does not deserve to exist and should be eliminated. So ever since that threat was made by the president of Iran, Israel has taken the threat very seriously. And I don't know how much you follow the news, but I have followed the news somewhat closely for some period of time, particularly relating to Israel. And Israel has been preparing for some time to eliminate Iran's nuclear capabilities. They are now equipping their F-15s and their F-15-1s to be able to undertake the task. They're equipping them with the necessary long-range fuel tanks. They're equipping them with the right equipment, which is newly developed, in order to destroy the nuclear facilities in Iran. I don't know if you've thought about the consequences of this action by Israel. You can hardly blame Israel, having been threatened with complete destruction by Iran, in countering this threat by upping their capability and eliminating the nuclear capabilities of this country. Some time ago, it was said, I understand, it was posed to the United States that either the United States would take out Iran's capability, nuclear capability that is, or Israel would. And at this point, it appears that Israel is going alone. However, we cannot underestimate the fact that there is probably much going on behind closed doors with some support, obviously, from the United States. The other one that probably is difficult for us, living in a city of 300,000 people, it's a little difficult to appreciate the overpopulation of the planet. However, if you have followed articles, for example, in such publications as National Geographic, you will see from satellite pictures the extent to which the Earth is inhabited by the amount of lights that are visible from space at night. So as the satellites go around and they take photographs of the dark side of the Earth, in other words, the nighttime, we'll see that the amount of light, and in fact light pollution, is just increasing and increasing and increasing. And as you see it in North America, you will see that there is a huge amount of area in North America that is populated. And flying south over the Central American countries, or Mexico is actually part of North America, but flying over Mexico in particular, again, it's very readily apparent that Mexico is hugely populated. And wherever you go, if you have the opportunity and you fly at night over some of these countries, you will see just how overpopulated the planet really is. So given this situation, we're not covering all of the negatives. We're just pointing out some of the major ones. Viewing this situation, what actually makes sense? What makes sense for you and me? You know, what are we going to do about it? Is there any point or a purpose to our existence? And certainly, if you looked at the world situation, if we didn't live in such pristine circumstances as we do, and you looked at the world situation, I think we would all live in despair. The situation, certainly, on a world scale, looks hopeless, not hopeful. And so the second question that we're posing is there a true revelation to help us with this subject of a better future? So let's take a look at the first one. Is there any point or purpose to our existence? And take a look at a scripture here in Psalm 8 and verses 3 through 9. If you have a Bible with you, maybe you'd like to just open it and have a look at these verses with me. That's Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, or which thou hast put in place, thou hast created, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And so the question that is being asked here in this psalm is, looking at the vastness of the universe, where does man fit in? Where are we in all of this? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And so we must recognize that man has a special place in God's creation. We have been given dominion. We have been given a superiority, if you like, in all of God's creation. And so the question comes, what is our our position, our role in all of this. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, it is, I think, interesting to contemplate, but the truth of the matter is, on our own or by ourselves, just us, there would be no point or purpose. Because the problem with us is that we are all failures. Because every man and woman that has ever lived, except one, has failed to live up to God's plan and God's purpose. And so there is a very special creation, and this is what we must consider. And this creation we find written of in Hebrews chapter 2. And I would like, if you have your Bibles, again, just to come with me to this chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, where it speaks about God's point and purpose in all of creation. Now, why did I pick this particular reading or these verses? Well, you'll see in verse 5, in verse 6, that there is a direct quotation from what we read in Psalm 8. And so what we have now is the New Testament commentary on what we have in the Old Testament. And so the writer to the Hebrews, in bringing up these verses out of the psalm, he goes on to indicate to us what God's plan and purpose is in regard to this man. For what is man that thou art mindful of him? The question has always remained until we come to the book of Hebrews, and here we have the answer. And there it is, it's in verse 9, but we see Jesus, or we behold Jesus, another version. And there is the whole point and the purpose of God's creation. Now we're no longer subject to misery and hopelessness because we're all failures. Now we have a hope and we have something positive because we have one who can show us the way, and it is this man, Jesus Christ. And so it became him, verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Why did Jesus have to suffer? And here you have the answer. In his sufferings, Jesus could relate to every one of us. And it also made him complete. It made him perfect. It made him the perfect one to lead us to salvation. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. And so I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are sharers in the flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so this ongoing problem that we all face, death, is something that can be overcome. Because Jesus destroyed him who has the power of death, described here as the devil, described in other places as sin. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Is that us? Are we in fear knowing that one day we shall die? We have the answer. He didn't take on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, like the faithful. The seed of Abraham are the faithful ones, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or to nurture them that are tempted. And that's the good news, folks. That's the good news right there. So, the answer to the question, is there any point and purpose? Yes. There is a point. And there is a purpose. And there it is, beautifully explained to us in this second chapter of the book of Hebrews. So, can we really trust the book that we're reading from tonight? I mean, I'm quoting to you the Bible as if the Bible is something that is absolutely right, absolutely true, can be trusted. Can we, in actual fact, trust this book? Well, let's just take a look at some things. Let's see if we can find some answers to the Bible being a true revelation. In regard to fulfilled prophecies, there are over 300 prophecies fulfilled by Christ at his first coming. Now, the skeptics used to say, can't say anymore, but they used to say, well, a lot of these things were written after the fact. Of course they were, they were fulfilled if they were recorded after the fact. And that was all very well until the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the land of Israel. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, it was also discovered by research that these scrolls predated the birth of Jesus Christ. And the very prophecies that were recorded concerning Jesus Christ were in those scrolls, which were hidden in caves, in the Qumran caves, long before Jesus was born. So given that fact, that there were hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus when he came the first time, what about when he comes again? There are hundreds more just waiting to be fulfilled. And that's the good news. How so? Well, we can readily point out some of the prophecies in relation to Israel, because Israel fulfills many prophecies today. Do you want to see some? Let's take a look. The land. Now, right now, as you are probably aware, the land of Israel is a very controversial subject. And where Israel should put its settlements, and what belongs to Israel and what doesn't belong to Israel, what belongs to the Palestinians. Now we have the two-state solution being pushed very heavily by the United States and by the new president, Barack Obama, and by his Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton. They are pushing and pushing very hard for this two-state solution, where Israel finishes up with a very narrow strip of land and becomes very vulnerable strategically. Will it happen? We can't say with any certainty. What we can say with absolute certainty, though, is that the land and all of that which you see before you on the map and more besides actually belongs to Israel and will be given to Israel at some point in the future. And I'm going to have to curtail some of the references that I go to tonight because of time, but there is one there in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7 that you can refer to in regard to the land. Now, one of the most exciting prophecies, I think, for me is the prophecy that's found in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to go to this one, because I believe that I saw the fulfillment of this, as many of you did, perhaps unwittingly and perhaps not. But in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, there we have one of the discourses of Jesus recorded, and it speaks very clearly about Jerusalem, because Jesus and his disciples were in the city of Jerusalem, about to leave, and Jesus gave this discourse, and it's become known as the Olivet Prophecy, because he was on the Mount of Olives. And so here we have the verse. I really, we got a little error there. It should be verse 24, not verse 34. And they, Israel, shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all the nations. Now that's a historical fact that no one can deny. It absolutely happened. The history books have it recorded. AD 70, when Jerusalem was conquered, the Israelites were dispersed. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish powers, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jesus was outlining a time period here, an absolute and very definite time period, from the time that Jerusalem would be put to the sword, when Jerusalem would be destroyed, its inhabitants killed and scattered, and then they would be in exile for a certain period of time, and that period of time comes to an end, he says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In other words, Gentile domination over the city of Jerusalem would end. And you can imagine the excitement when in June 1967 this took place, when Israel captured the old city which was under the rule of Jordan, when the Israeli soldiers went in there under the guidance of Moshe Dayan, and they went in there and overtook that old city, and Jerusalem became a Jewish city. Now the soldiers that went in recognized the history of the moment, and so there were tears streaming down these men's faces. Many of them just couldn't wait to get to the Wailing Wall, because they knew that this was a moment in history. And we as Bible students, when we read this verse, when we've been reading this verse, I'm waiting for it to happen, and there it happened. And so the exciting thing for all of us here tonight is that this has happened in our lifetime. 2,000 years of history had to roll by before this verse could see its completion, and we are the ones who have seen it happen. How amazing is that? And so that is just one of the great proofs that we have, that what we have in our hands today is a true revelation. Now in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 12 of Zechariah, it speaks about Jerusalem being a burdensome stone. In other words, something that's going to cause a lot of grief to a lot of people. And so in Zechariah chapter 12, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth." We can't underestimate God, that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, "and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling," or a cup of trembling, "unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be sore wounded, and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it." All the nations of the earth gathered against it. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that we've seen from Luke 21 that we're in the right time period. We're in the time period when what Jesus prophesied has actually happened. And so we're now in the time of the end time of prophecy. And so we are now anticipating the fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah. And if you are paying any attention at all, I think you'll see that the seeds are being sown for the fulfillment of this prophecy. You can see how that the nations are taking a very keen interest in the city of Jerusalem. Do you know who went to Jerusalem just recently? Did you follow it? The Pope. And do you know what? He left with his tail between his legs. And he went back to the Vatican and they were all upset because of what happened to the Pope. Because the huge mass that he had planned, or the Vatican had planned, to take place in Jerusalem didn't happen. It fizzled. And why was the Pope so keen on having this huge mass in the city of Jerusalem? Well, guess who wanted to get a hold of a piece of the pie? You see, when you look at Jerusalem, it's a gold mine. It's a means of a lot of wealth, a lot of money, because the holy places are there. It's the holy city for three religions. Although, for Islam, Mecca is even more holy. Because if you go into the Mosque of Omar, don't let a Muslim tell you that Jerusalem is the holy city, because when they go into the Mosque of Omar, guess what? When they pray, they have to face the city of Mecca. And there's actually a kind of an alcove in that mosque, so that they know exactly which direction they have to pray. But that's beside the point. The point I'm making is that the Pope is very interested in Jerusalem. Of course, Islam and the Arab nations are very interested in Jerusalem. And the Jews say that there is no other city for them as their capital city but Jerusalem. And so we can see now that the tension is building all around the city. And so what Zechariah prophesied, well before the time of Jesus Christ, by the way, what Zechariah, what he prophesied is actually coming to pass. But look out. For Jerusalem is a burdensome stone, and all those who burden themselves with it shall be sore wounded, but all the nations of the earth shall be gathered against it. And so we can look forward to some more prophecies being fulfilled, and I don't think we will have to wait very long. All right, we're going to move along a little bit, and the next prophecy about Israel, which I have called God's timepiece, because it is the nation that tells the faithful ones how God's plan and purpose is unfolding. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, in verse 21, the Bible tells us that Israel, after these years of being scattered, would be brought back into their own land. I don't need to tell any one of you that this has been fulfilled. You already know it. It's a fulfillment that's been in process now for over 100 years. The stirrings happened in the late 19th century. And then as the 20th century began, as we came into the 1900s, then the process increased, and more Jews returned and kept on returning. And as we follow the history down through the 1900s, we see what was happening right up to the time of Israel being declared a nation, 1948, the War of Independence, and then all the wars that have happened since that time. I would like to move on to thinking about the Bible's unique historical accuracy. If you'd like to read that quotation there, I'll read it for the sake of a recording. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. Now that was written in the Time magazine by a Dr. Nelson Glueck, who was a biblical archaeologist, I believe. This is a very old Time magazine. I think this was 1967. But the fact remains that this biblical archaeologist could make this profound statement in regard to the Bible. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Now, in years gone by, the critics of the Bible were able to say, well, they said a whole lot of things, like King David never existed, because we've never found anything about King David. Not a stone, not a piece of, not a relic, nothing about King David. He never existed. Until one day, the archaeologist Spade uncovered the evidence, and David's name was in actual fact written in stone. And so the more that is discovered, and there's been so much discovered in recent years, and every discovery just adds more proof that the Bible is historically accurate. Let's look at the Bible's unique structure. The unique or remarkable structure of the Bible should also be stressed. It's a collection of 66 books written by 40 or more different men over a period of 2,000 years. It is clearly one book with perfect unity and consistency throughout. And more than one person has made this discovery on just coming to the Bible and reading it with an open mind to see if this book in actual fact makes sense. And when it's considered that this book was written over a long period of time, over 2,000 years, but when the whole thing comes together as a united whole, then the evidence becomes very powerful indeed. The one consistent theme of the Bible, developing in grandeur from Genesis to Revelation, is God's great work in creation and redemption of all things through his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we took you to Hebrews chapter 2. Just a little bit more on the Bible itself. Let's look at the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Now, all of these things that I'm going to present you on the scientific accuracy of the Bible are things that were written hundreds or even thousands, well, in fact, most of them are thousands of years before these things became a scientifically proven thing. The roundness of the earth. And this is something that was recorded by the prophet Isaiah, that the earth was actually a sphere. And, of course, this was a fairly recent discovery in man's discoveries. Early explorers felt they might fall over the edge of the earth if they went too far in the ocean. The almost infinite extent of the universe, again written by Isaiah, that the universe just goes on and on and on. And this again is fairly recent in the discovery by the astronomers that space is infinite. This wasn't known until fairly recently. The law of conservation of mass and energy, for all of those of you who've done the physics, you will relate to that. The hydrological cycle, in other words, the water cycle, was written about in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And this is the water cycle of evaporation and rainfall and rivers, the circle, the circuit that makes the cycle, the water cycle. Again, a fairly recent discovery by the scientists, something very old according to the Bible. The vast number of stars, also going with point number two. The law of increasing entropy. In Psalm 102, law of entropy basically meaning that everything decays. All right. And paramount importance of blood in the life processes. And all of this seems like this is all just factual stuff to us today. But go back 100 years or 200 years, most of this stuff, most of these things here before you were not understood at all. Atmospheric circulation was written about in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 6. The gravitational field, again, not understood until quite recently. But there you find it in one of the oldest writings in the Bible, in the book of Job, in Job chapter 26. All pointing to the fact that this book is a divine revelation. Right, let's move on to the Bible's power to change lives. This is where it really becomes quite personal. All of this is great to have the evidence, to have the proofs, the facts, but what about the Bible's power to change lives? Your life, my life. In the book of Timothy, in the letter of Paul to Timothy in the New Testament, it speaks about godliness with contentment. And I'm going to be a little bit brief in these quotations because you've been very patient and we are running out of time. But when this writer, Paul, speaks about godliness with contentment, he's talking about the personal transformation that takes place in your life when you live according to this book. If you live with hope, if you live with faith, if you live following the principles of this book, there is something that most people in the world do not have, and that is contentment. But it's a godly contentment. And in the book of Romans, in the letter again of Paul to the Romans in chapter 5, he speaks of rejoicing in hope and it's rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, he says, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so there's a spiritual development that takes place in a believer, to the point that we can experience this joy or rejoicing. It'd be lovely to have the time just to go through that chapter that we read tonight, the first epistle of John, chapter 3. But the key point in this chapter that I really wanted you to take with you tonight is that we, the believers, if we have faith, if we accept Jesus Christ, we shall be like him. And that is the great hope for every one of us, that we can and we shall in a future day, and we believe it's not very far away because we see these prophecies all pointing to the fact that we are in the end times. But the great hope for every one of us is that we shall be like Jesus Christ. In other words, living forever. Bible truths that change your life. For all these things that the Gentiles see. You know what people are looking for? People are looking for the next toy. That's what most people, they're saving money to buy something new. Something new that will just excite them for a little bit longer. The widescreen TV, the new car, whatever it is. And that's what the Gentiles, the faithless people seek. But your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all the material things in life. He knows what you need. But seek first, that's our focus, the kingdom of God. And his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. For the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't worry about the future. And this is an absolute. You notice in this verse that's up there before you that there's no might or maybe or it could happen. It says everyone who asks will receive. Absolutely, 100% will receive. Everyone who searches will find. And the door will be opened for everyone who knocks. Now that's out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus says it plainly and clearly. If we ask, if we search, we will find. So have you found? Have you found that godliness with contentment? Have you found that sure hope that is going to take you into the eternal age? That is going to take you into the kingdom of God that is shortly to be established upon this earth? We must all make the answer tonight. Don't go away tonight without making that answer, responding to that question. Worried? Anxious? We have a wonderful resource. We can cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. So if you're having some difficulties and you don't know exactly which way you should go, well, there is a resource. And that resource is the Lord God Almighty. And he who cares for us will see that we get what we need. Not necessarily what we might want, but what we need. And but we need to come to him faithfully. I will instruct you, says the psalm, and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. And Paul in Romans, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there's the point and the purpose. And that's really where we want to come to tonight, is the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we don't have Jesus Christ in our lives, we don't have hope. And if we don't have hope, we have a very desperate need. Because without hope, the only thing we have is today. We don't have tomorrow. But for the faithful who lay hold on hope, embrace the wonderful promises of this book, the Bible, and accept Jesus Christ, there is a wonderful future just waiting for us. And there is absolutely no reason why any one of us here tonight should go out of that door without having embraced this wonderful book and making the decision that yes, from this point on, I will seek hope in order that I might live in hope, and that I might live to see God's kingdom and be a part of it.